and reading at verse 6, Acts chapter 20, and verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Having considered last evening the subject of baptism, I want this evening to consider with you the subject of the breaking of bread. Some time ago I gave a little word here, after the breaking of bread, from the verses that were just read together. And afterwards, one or two asked me for a few notes upon the message I gave, and that for a number of reasons I wasn't able to do. So tonight I want to amplify the brief message I gave on that occasion. I want to deal with the subject from Acts chapter 20 like this: where the disciples met, when they met, and why they met. Three simple matters: where they met, when they met, and why they met. Where then did they meet? Verse 8 tells us it was an upper chamber. Verse 9 tells us it was the third loft. When did they meet? Verse 7 tells us it was upon the first day of the week. Why did they meet? Verse 7 gives us the answer, and the disciples came together to break bread. We begin by thinking of where they met. This upper chamber, this third loft. I suppose we cannot really imagine the impact this must have made upon those converted Jews and converted heathen. The converted Jew, accustomed as he was to Herod's magnificent temple. The converted heathen, accustomed as he was to the ornate heathen temples. And there they were in the evening, wending their way to the upper chamber, mounting the stairs or the steps up to the third loft of story. What a change this must have been to them. But these early Christians knew that God's house was not a building of stone, nor of wood, nor of material of that nature. They knew that God's house today is a spiritual house, a house that is composed of living stones, and that they themselves were in fact these living stones. You remember the language of 1 Peter chapter 2? To him coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. God's house today is a spiritual house composed of living stones. I love the teaching of Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer writes like this: And verily, Moses was faithful in all God's house. Moses, as a servant in Old Testament times, was faithful in God's house. But the best that Moses could enjoy was just to be in God's house and to be faithful there. But the writer goes on to say, but Christ as Son over God's house, whose house are we. Today, God's Son is over God's house, and we are God's house. Not simul in it as Moses was, but as Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, whose house are we? We today are God's house. Those early Christians would have learned that that honest, unostentatious loft, three stories high, was not in fact their charge. You remember Paul wrote to Philemon and the church in his house, Philippians chapter 2. And Paul sent greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and the church in their house, Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. And there we have two references at least to a church in a house. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18 like this, when you come together in the church, what he meant was simply this, when you come together as a church. Not in the church as a building, but when you come together as a church. Some in fact render the word church assembly. And this of course is preferable, and indeed more accurate. No doubt you've learned that the word church or assembly simply means a called out company. These early Christians also had learned that that loft in which they gathered was not their place of worship. Now, whereas as Jews, their place of worship was the temple built by Herod, and as heathen, their place of worship was the heathen temple. Now, as Christians, their place of worship was rather different. It was the holiest, referred to as such in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Or the sanctuary where Christ was their minister, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. And they realized that they did not. They couldn't enter the place of worship now physically. They entered it in spirit. And there they worshipped in the language of John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. My dear Christian friend, if we recognize this, we would not think in terms of coming to God's house. Not think in terms of going to church or going to chapel. The word chapel means a sanctuary, and we have no sanctuary here on the earth. We've already observed that the early Christians met in houses. Philemon, the church in their house. Priscilla and Aquila, the church in their house. Of course, it was necessary in those early days that they thus met together in houses. But I want to point this out. The erection of august, ornate, so-called places of worship commenced during the time of Constantine, the Roman Emperor. Historians, of course, tell us that if it hadn't been for Constantine, Christianity would have become extinct. But we know they're rather different. If it hadn't been for Constantine, Christianity would have been saved from much corruption. Constantine was a man who was converted to Christianity, but not to Christ. As one fears that many are today, people converted to a way of life and not to a person. Converted to Christianity and not to Christ. It was Constantine who decreed that the Christians must never suffer the contempt of the heathen. They must erect for themselves so-called places of worship that would compare favorably with the heathen temples. And the result was this. August, ornate places of worship were built that were and still are an admixture of obsolete Judaism and corrupt heathenism. That, of course, is very obvious. The worship of the mother and child, the chalice and the incense, the cross with a circle, the letters IHS, these are all pagan. And, of course, the altars and the incense, these are Jewish. and thus you have it in Christian of today. My dear Christian friend, how far removed this is from that upper room, that third loft in Acts chapter 20. Coming back to Acts chapter 20, having climbed to the third loft upon entering, these Christians did not see a brazen altar with priests in constant vigil, perpetually standing in attendance. No animals were being killed. No blood was flowing. No smoke was ascending. All would be quiet. And before them, a loaf and a cup, possibly on a table. Before, and possibly around this loaf and cup, these early Christians would sit quietly, remembering a sacrifice once offered that will never require repetition. My dear Christian friend, what a change this must have been to these converted Jews. How quiet was the occasion compared with their former experiences. What peace there must have been in their hearts as they enjoyed the assurance of sins forgiven and sin expunged forever. Before this loaf and cup, possibly upon a table, these early Christians did not bow. They knew full well that that was not their altar. Nor was there in that third loft a golden altar from which incense was ascending. They did not smell in that loft, that three-story loft, the fragrance of incense. What a change this must have been to these converted Jews. But did they miss that beautiful golden altar? Did they miss that incense? If they did, had anything taken its place? Of course, something had taken its place. What was this? Their heart was now a golden altar. And their worship ascended fragrant to the nostrils of a God that in fact was the incense. Their heart was the golden altar, and their worship was now the incense. As they gathered in that upper room, there was no one bedecked in distinctive priestly vestments. None of that was there. And remember, the Apostle Paul was there. The greatest servant God has had, I believe, his Son accepted. And I would say more. If the Apostle Peter had been there, claimed by some to be the first Paul, it would have been no different. He would have been dressed just like the others. Of course, it must have been an impressive sight for the Jew to see a high priest, indistinctive, and ornately arrayed in his garments, indistinct and ornate garments, and to see the priest's sons in their garb as well, their sacerdotal garb. It must have been an impressive sight. But they learned that now there was something different, something greater and something grander. What was that? A high priest in heaven, anointed with oil of gladness above his fellows, Hebrews 1, verse 9. A high priest in heaven in whom was fulfilled all that those beautiful highly priestly vestments feebly typified. That is something greater and something grander. A high priest in heaven, I repeat, in whom there was fulfilled all that those former priestly garments but feebly typified. I ask you, my dear brethren, what must our God think of those archbishops down there in Vancouver and worldwide, arrayed in distinctive garb, when he has in heaven his own Son, the only high priest, and the only archbishop of his people, in whom there is the complete fulfillment of the typical garments of the typical high priest? I often wonder what our God must think. How presumptuous, to say the least, for anyone to claim to be Christ's vicar on the earth, and to claim a position of being anointed above others. My dear brethren, let me tell you, to be anointed above others belongs exclusively to Christ. Only is Christ anointed above his fellows, and no other person. As they gathered in that third loft, no one officiated, even in the dispensing of the bread and the cup. All the believers offered their worship from the golden altar of their own heart. Both men and women. The men audibly, the women silently. But let me add, the silent worship of the women, no less heard by God, no less fragrant to God, than the audible worship of the men. We all know full well that the teaching of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2 is just this, that all who are born of incorruptible seed, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever, therein the holy priesthood. Every born again person is in the holy priesthood. Revelation chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 teaches us that all have been washed in the Saviour's blood. They have been made a kingdom and priests. My dear Christian friend, let us never forget that every believer in the Lord Jesus is in the priesthood. And every believer has equal right to enter the holiest and in spirit to worship there. Don't you see how far removed Christendom has come from Acts chapter 20? And indeed the teaching of the New Testament. I refer to Christendom with its ornate, august places of worship. Christendom, while professing the priesthood of all believers, denying it by having ordained priests distinctively arrayed, and while professing to accept that the veil has been rent, is denying it by their practice, by erecting a rail. Of course, they tell us, we believe the veil has been rent. But they have erected a veil. They have erected a rail. And behind this rail, only the ordained man, and indeed the ordained woman, must place a foot. I say, how far removed Christendom is today from Acts chapter 20 and the teaching of the New Testament. Now let me speak freely and with the authority of God's word. My dear Christian friends, let me assure you this, there's no one among men with greater title than you to draw near to God. Even if you were saved but last night, there's no one among men with greater title than you to draw near to God. No one among men with greater right of access to God than you yourself. Isn't that wonderful? But I tell you, that is true. For anyone to think that they require today an intermediary among men in order to have access to God, that is simply to defame the sacrifice of Christ because of Calvary in the past. And the great priest over God's house now, something that all Christians have, my Christian friend and I, there's no one that God has made more holy than you. There is no one more acceptable to God than you are. Let these valiant and important truths sink into your heart. My dear Christians, let me repeat it. God hasn't made anyone more holy than you. because of Calvary, and the great priest over his heart. And God hasn't made anyone more acceptable to himself than he has made you. And let me remind you simply that no theological training, no degree in divinity, no title, no vestment ever made anyone a priest. That's very simple. That must be restated. A priesthood distinctively attired and distinct from the laity, with sole right to dispense the sacraments, so called, or to administer the Holy Communion, so called, to regulate the worship, to prescribe for both silent and audible worship, and to be, as is termed, the channel of absolution. This is not only far removed from the simplicity of Acts chapter 20, but I want to say this. It is a serious intrusion into Christianity of both Jewish and pagan practices. And further, such a thing is fundamentally opposed to the plain teaching of the New Testament concerning the priesthood of all believers. Alas, many evangelicals today who have professed to reject priestcraft and who loudly denounce the papacy, they are practicing what is another, a perhaps a simpler form of what they profess to have rejected. You see what they mean? Well, of course, they think nothing of presiding over communion. They think nothing of dressing in a priestly garb. Even though they're evangelical, and they profess to reject the priesthood and announce papacy. As they gather together in the third loft in Acts chapter 20, let me remind you, there was no choir. There was no conductor of a choir. And there were no costly instruments there. All of which, of course, are so beautiful and so orderly. But there was none of that. But my dear brethren, there was something more beautiful. And what was that? All in that third loft knew that they were in God's choir. Every one of them. I know that Paul and Silas, they sang together in the prison. But I somehow feel that Paul wasn't much of a singer. But I would say this. Paul was in God's choir. As indeed are all God's children. We need to be clear about that. The conductor of the choir, he was there. But he was only seen by faith. And who was the conductor of the choir? Hebrews 2 verse 12 speaks of him like this. In the midst of the church, in the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. In the midst of the church will I hymnize thee. Furthermore, there were no instruments in that third loft either. The melody, according to Ephesians 5 verse 19, was melody in the heart. And the singing was with grace in their hearts, Colossians 3 verse 16. Well do these Christians know, who gathered in that third loft, that they required no prior training to sing, nor present accompaniment. And brethren, we need to learn that as well. It's the melody in the heart. And singing with grace in the heart to the Lord. Let me tell you how the New Testament describes these matters we've just been considering. And that's the place of worship, such as the Jewish temple, is spoke of in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, as a worldly sanctuary. Christian friend, an earthly place of worship is a worldly sanctuary, Hebrews 9 verse 1. Let me point out, not worldly in a moral sense. Not worldly in an evil sense. but worldly as to its location. Thus Israel had a worldly sanctuary, worldly as to its location. But let me emphasize this. Our place of worship, our sanctuary, is heavenly, not of this world. It is that sanctuary of which Christ alone is the minister. The true tabernacle of which the worldly sanctuary was but a feeble type. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2. Young Christian friend, let this sink into your heart. Let me tell you how your New Testament describes the brazen and the golden altar, the incense, the trained choirs, the costly instruments, the priestly vestments, and water for external sanctification. How does the New Testament speak of this? Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. Galatians chapter 4 verses 3 and 9. Speak of these matters like this. Elementary. Worldly. Weak and beggarly. You see, what does this then mean? Elementary? Well, of course, let me remind you. Elementary principles. These were those elementary principles in which a Jew, likened to an infant, was taught by the Mosaic law as his schoolmaster. The Jew with his earthly sanctuary, his brazen altar, his golden altar, his incense, and so on.